You can be turning in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. First Corinthians 13 has been the text that I've been using as my yearly theme so far this year. So at the beginning of each month, or the second Sunday of each month, I do a lesson that we've prepared there. I want you to think about with me for a moment how important this study really is. When Tim just led that song and it began with "Love divine, all loves excelling," really, if you think about the words of that song, we were actually referring to Jesus in that first line. "Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven from earth to earth come down." And then we start talking about Jesus being love. He's the embodiment of that. And the Bible teaches that God is love. What you immediately begin to realize is a study of love is complex. It's not as simple or as comfortable as maybe you might first expect. And a lot of you have commented to me this year already how tough these lessons have been. And I'll be frank about this. I wish somebody else was teaching this. Every time I sit down to study each aspect of love and really dig into what does it mean, I walk away from the study feeling like I've got just a long way to go. The Corinthian church, where Paul wrote these words, was not a very loving group. Everything about their situation was marked by division and difficulty and selfishness. And it was very necessary that Paul told them that this love they needed to understand had to be their way of life if they were ever going to get these things figured out. Now, I think our congregation is quite a bit different than that. In fact, I tell people everywhere I go that this may be one of the most loving groups of Christians I've ever been a part of. Largely, we have peace and not a lot of division. I watch all the time how many of you display the characteristics of love that this text describes. But would you agree with me when I say that this church and each of us individually that make up that church still have a long way to go? Think about how much better it could be if every one of these characteristics just became our character, became who we were. It's exciting to be able to talk about this, but it's challenging. And in fact, the two characteristics that we're going to talk about today up there in July, I think are two of the most challenging in the list. So I'll direct your attention now to 1 Corinthians 13. Let's start reading in verse 4. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. Stop there. We've talked about all of that. Some of those were lessons on their own. Some of them we put together. But now, today, we're going to talk about the next two phrases. In verse 5, it says, "Love does not seek its own and is not provoked." I'm going to put those two statements up on the board above me. Love does not seek its own and love is not provoked. As I begin to meditate on these two ideas and research maybe what the words meant and begin to track down in Scripture how to discuss this, something occurred to me. I think, culturally speaking, these are the two strongest influences against Christian love that there are. I think about just for a minute the world we live in and how these two ideas really are what love sort of means to people. Number one, love, the greatest of loves, said Whitney Houston, is to learn to love yourself. I'll never forget being a kid and that song being so popular, and I loved the song until one day it just hit me like a ton of bricks that Whitney was wrong about that. The greatest love of all is not learning to love yourself. Now, if she meant by that what the Bible means, that you need to love your neighbor as yourself, then that's fine. But that really wasn't the idea behind most people's philosophy. In fact, I did this on Google this week because I was curious what what Google would have to say about love and all of that, I started typing in the word focusing. And what I was going to look up was focusing on yourself or focusing on me. And when I typed in the word focusing, you know what the first, you know how they like begin to pop up, like they populate what the most frequent searches are? The number one thing that came up with was focusing on me. And I clicked it and there was like millions of articles about how to focus on you. The second was focusing on yourself. And so I was like, I wonder what would happen if I wrote focus on, not focusing, but focus on. So I wrote focus on, you know what number one was? The family. I was really excited. So like the first thing about focus on was the family because of that ministry and people are looking up articles and things. But my hopes were quickly dashed when the next two were focus on me and focus on yourself. That's just the world that we live in. Now think about the second one. Love is not provoked. Have you guys heard the term lately that people are using about being triggered? You guys heard that? Like people are triggered. And in fact, it's almost like a catchphrase that young people are using. It's not just young people. People in the media are using it. And they'll make fun of people and they say, oh, you're triggered because somebody said something about race or somebody said something about politics or somebody said something and all of a sudden I'm triggered. My safe space is no longer safe and now I'm provoked and now I'm going to protest and now I'm going to freak out. Now, I'm not here to make fun of the idea of being provoked or triggered or something setting somebody off. But what I will point out is this. Everyone expects it. And everyone excuses it. I mean, was it just last week or the week before that our president was provoked to the point of being childish and saying things that he just shouldn't have said and acting like a young person? And people began to come out and say, that's not right for a president to act like that. And then there were a whole bunch of other people that said, but everybody acts like that. And if you provoke somebody long enough, you should expect them to sort of do that. That's the world we live in. Until God says to Christians, you just don't live like that and you don't love like that. So let's talk about what some of these ideas are. I want you to see how the different translations put these because sometimes these nuances help a little bit. The Holman Christian, instead of saying love does not seek its own like the New American Standard, says love is not selfish. That's true. But the ESV says it like this. Love does not insist on its own way. Now, if that's all you have is that, you may let yourself off the hook by saying, well, I never insist that it's my way. I just manipulate everything so that it is my way. But I don't insist on it. Well, that's one way to take the phrase there. The NIV says, love is not self-seeking, and the New English Translation says, love is not self-serving. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Look for love is not provoked. The ESV says, love is not irritable. The idea of being provoked or being irritated is sort of this, something just gets me riled up, and I feel like I've got sort of a justification for that. Now, some of the versions, like the King James and the NIV, add a word in there. And I think, now, the Greek does not have the word easily. But the King James still said, is not easily provoked. The New King James dropped the word easily, I think, if that's right. And it just says, love is not provoked. The NIV says, love is not easily angered. I'll tell you why I think the translators did this. Because we don't want to believe that God said, emphatically, no provocation. What we want to say is, no, there are some things that are worth getting provoked about. What you're saying, God, is it just ought not be that easy for me to be provoked. Now, again, the word's not in there, but I will, when we get to this a little bit later, show that there is a sense in which some provocation, some irritability is not a bad thing. But I don't want us to put the word easily in there today. I want us to put the bar as high as we can. Let's say that we could live in a way where it didn't really matter what anybody did. You could not provoke me. You could not irritate me so much that I got to this place of anger and wrath and love disappeared. Now, those are two challenging ideas. Let's now take a few minutes to look at some scripture that help us maybe understand what's being taught here. So the first one I want to show you, and please stay with me on these. I'm going to make some points, so we'll go one at a time, even though they're up on the board. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'd like you to see that before Paul ever says in chapter 13 that love does not seek its own, he was already trying to show them that that was the way they should be living. 1 Corinthians 10, let's start around verse 23. Paul says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains." And let's go ahead and stop there. Now, what you might notice about this is this is in the context of liberties. The Corinthian church was fighting about, hey, can we eat certain things? There were Jewish people saying you can't eat things that are forbidden by the Mosaic law. There were Gentiles who were struggling with eating things that had been sacrificed to idols. And there was sort of this big blow-up about food and drink and wine and special days, whether you're going to keep those days or not keep those days. Now, when Paul says in verse 23, "All things are lawful for me," he does not mean I can do anything I want to do as a Christian, no matter what I want to do, there's no law against it. And I've heard preachers on TV say that there's no such thing as sin anymore for a Christian, that God didn't just erase the chalkboard, you know, and because if he just erased the chalkboard of your sins, there's still dust down at the bottom. This is the way the guy said it. He said what God did is he took away the chalkboard. And he said, so there's no such thing as sin anymore. You can't sin. And I thought, that's insane. But he used this verse as his proof. All things are lawful for me. Now, I just want you to understand that Paul's saying this in context of the discussion of liberties. He's talking about food and the things you eat. And he's talking about what the Mosaic law once forbade, but now Christ has cleansed. In that context, all things are lawful. But his point is, you ought not do everything that's lawful for you to do if it makes it hard for your brother to live his life in a certain way. Now, look again at verse 24, because here's the principle. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. That is a hard verse. Skip down, if you would, to verse 33. Paul said, "Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved." Do you hear Paul in verse 33 that he wants to please all men, not seeking profit for himself, but for others? So I'm going to put up on the board this lesson. Pleasure and profit should be for others, if we're really Christians. Now, think about those two words, because he uses them a couple times here. He says, we ought to please each other, not please ourselves. And we ought to profit each other, not profit ourselves. Let me tell you something that I've gotten good at in my life. I have gotten very good at making myself happy. I am very good at pleasing myself. I know what food to eat that makes me happy. I know what experiences to have that make me happy. I'm not great at making a profit for myself. Like, I haven't figured out how to make tons of money. But in some ways, I've become an expert at these two things. Knowing how to make my life happy and productive. But now you've got these two verses in the Bible that say something like this. Stop focusing on that for you and start focusing on that for everybody else. What if this was true in every family? What if this was true in your workplace? What if this was true in every church? Where when people thought about pleasure, what they thought was, I want to make that person happy. I want to please them. I want that person to get ahead. I want that person to have more. It would change the world. It's a simple teaching, but it's not easy. Go with me to Romans chapter 15 now. Romans 15. Notice this great section where Paul talked about the same idea. And for those of you that are, you know, Bible students who like making connections, 1 Corinthians 9 and 10 over there is about liberty. Here in Romans 15, it's the same thing. Back from chapter 14 into chapter 15, he's talking about this idea of liberties again. And you see this teaching crop up again, where he says, listen to verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ Jesus has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the Father. Stop there if you would. Let me make a few observations from this text. Number one, notice verse 3 there that says, for even Christ did not please himself. Think that through for just a minute. Even Christ did not please himself. Why is that such a shocking statement? Well, the word Christ means king. It means somebody who is powerful, anointed, and is at the top. Have you ever seen any leader, king, president, somebody in position of authority, that actually thought that way? You know, that when they got to this place where they kind of had power and control, that what they were going to do is not please themselves, but try to please everyone else. It's very rare. And I just want you to see that that's Paul's argument here when he says back in verse 2, our job is to please our neighbor for his good, for his edification. And in verse 1, not just please yourself. Love does not seek its own. I want you to notice a second lesson here. You notice that he says there, starting in verse 4, that whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. You see that? Now, I want to ask you a question. When Paul says to Christians, don't please yourself, please others. Well, why, Paul? Because Christ didn't do that. Christ pleased others and not himself. So you follow his example. Okay, I get that. Why does Paul bring up the Old Testament? I mean, why does he stop in the middle of this conversation and say, look back at the Scriptures concerning this? Now, number one, I think Paul's trying to accomplish a number of things here. Number one, he's trying to show us that anything the Old Testament said about Jesus was as good as a New Testament writer saying it about him. Because he doesn't argue like this. He doesn't say, hey, Jesus didn't please himself. Don't you remember he died on the cross? He doesn't do that. He says, hey, Jesus didn't please himself. Don't you remember what the Psalms said? He did this. And that made it as good as real. But the second thing I think Paul was trying to get us to think about was how those Old Testament scriptures could help us with this. Look again at verse 5. Notice what it says. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another. Now those two ideas, that God gives perseverance and encouragement. Stop for a minute. Do you struggle with those? Do you struggle with perseverance? look at the board again with the two things. Not seeking your own and not being provoked. Are you guys pretty good at like one time or one day being unselfish? You know, it's like, all right, it's breakfast time. Where are we going to eat? I'll let everybody else decide. And you do really good and you're like, you know what? I just did that really well. But then lunchtime comes and you're like, you know, they picked a lousy place to eat breakfast. So it's my turn, you know, to be selfish with what I want for lunch. Or could you keep doing it? Could you persevere in it? Day after day, week after week, month after month. Perseverance is tough. Now the other thing is encouragement. You get discouraged. I keep giving and giving and giving. I'm selfless and everybody around me is selfish. And I just get discouraged about it. And I just lose heart and I lose hope and I'm done. There are two things we need. Perseverance and encouragement. And according to this, Scripture is the thing that can empower us to do it. The Scriptures give these things to us. I'm going to suggest something. Churches that struggle with unity, churches that struggle to glorify God with one voice, like the text says, churches that struggle with sort of fighting and bickering and not getting along, are churches that always are biblically illiterate. And specifically, what they don't know very well is the Old Testament. They've not read the stories of the murmuring and the grumbling in the wilderness. They've not read how God dealt with people that didn't get along and didn't take care of the poor and the difficult or those that were struggling among them. They've forgotten the stories that correspond to verse 1 of chapter 15, where the strong were supposed to bear the weaknesses of the weak, when the rich would add land to land and house to house, and they wouldn't care about anybody else around them. They've forgotten those stories. And if they would read them, they'd be instructed, and they would find it easier to be persevering and encouraging to people. Third thing about this text. Look down at verse 8, and I want you to just dwell on this phrase for just a minute. Verse 8 says, I say that Christ has become a servant. Stop. Is there a better way to describe our King than that? Christ has become a servant. Jesus taught that leadership was going to look different in the church than in the world. Because leaders in the world are all about being served. But leadership in the kingdom of God was shown by Christ. And I want you to remember this verse. The king became a servant. Love does not seek its own. Go with me now to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. Two more passages about this. I want you to notice verses 20 and 21 of Philippians 2. Paul was writing from prison and here's what he said. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Now, notice that phrase in verse 21. They all seek after their own interests. Now, this topic is love does not seek its own. They're not interested in their own things. Do you guys find these two verses sad? Paul's in prison. He loves the Philippians very much. The Philippians cared so much about Paul that they sent Epaphroditus to be with him. So they got this guy in prison with Paul that became sick on his travels to get there. And I can imagine this scene being something like this. Epaphroditus tells Paul, "The Philippians miss you, Paul. We love you and we're scared and we wish to see you again." And they all said, "Please, tell them to come back." And Paul, with tears in his eyes, says, "But I can't go. I can't go." So Paul looked at all of his friends. All those guys, you know, that were with him. Luke and his traveling companions and everybody. And he says, with tears in his eyes, "Will any of you go back to Philippi for me? And be with those people?" encourage them, strengthen them. And everybody looked down at the floor. And everybody sort of backed up from the conversation. Paul said in verse 20, there was nobody. Not one. I wonder what that would sound like. Rick, you're going to China in October. So let's say between now and October, something happens and Rick can't go. But I know his heart's there. You love people there. And if the people in China were saying, you know, Rick, we really want you to visit us and come and encourage us. And Rick said, I can't come. And Rick put a word out to this church and said, so who will go? By the way, it's like most of the month of October. And it's a little bit scary and challenging. How many of you are going to step forward? Man, I got a lot of stuff going on in October. Like, I've got plans. I've got my own life to live. How many would you find that would say, all right, I'm done thinking about my own life? And it was a kid that said it. It was young Timothy that cared about them enough. And I just think that's a wonderful thought. My point in this, almost everybody lives like this, in the negative. Everyone lives their life, even among Christians, to please themselves. Everyone does. Everyone. This week, I'm not going to think about much what's going on in your life. I'm going to live my life. If you have need of me, maybe, just maybe, if it's bad enough, I'll find some way to help you. Chances are you'll find the person that you know is more concerned about you than their own life. Go back with me now to the end, or the beginning of this chapter, chapter 2, verse 3. And listen to this. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Stop there. Now, this text is challenging for a couple of reasons. Go back to verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Now, let's just say that's all the verse said. Don't ever do anything through selfishness or empty conceit. Do you already fail at this verse? What's challenging to me about this verse is not that bar, not that calling. It's the next phrase. The next phrase says, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now, I can maybe fathom getting to a place where I don't act selfishly. But it's hard for me to fathom getting to a place where I literally think you're more important than me. I think that about a couple of people. My family. But only the family closest to me. But to get to a place where I actually thought you're more important than me. I'll tell you what I don't like about this text. Is the text teaches that that's what Jesus thought of me. And I don't like that. That the attitude of Christ was, Andy, you're more important than me. And what I want to say in response is, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. Don't say that. Don't act like that. Don't pretend that. Don't wash my feet. Don't do that because I'm not more important than you. Yet the text clearly says that's what Jesus thought. When are we going to get there? There are two things I want to leave you with from that text. Number one, attitude. And number two, altitude determine our love. And what I mean by those two things, you'll see the word attitude in there and it says have this attitude that Christ had. But I use the word altitude because there's sort of like a picture given. That Christ was here, but he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, and he let go of it. And he emptied himself and he became lower. In fact, lower than us, he took on the form of a servant. And when a servant serves you, they're lower than you. I don't know how to wrap my brain around that. In fact, if you were to come up with a metaphor for what it was that Jesus left to become a human, God becoming a human, what metaphor would you come up with? What parallel? Let's make me the thing that changes. Would a human become a what? A skunk? A slug? An ant? What would I become? If you can't wrap your mind around the powerful teaching of what love looks like in this text, then we're going to struggle to love forever. Love does not seek its own. Now let's talk about provocation. Love is not provoked. Two passages primarily. One is in Acts 17. Go to Acts 17. Verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Now, the word here in 1 Corinthians 13 for love is not provoked is used twice. It's in that text in 1 Corinthians 13, and it's right here in Acts 17, 16. Now, you may notice something. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, love is not what? Provoked. But what does this text say? His spirit was provoked. So is that a contradiction? If love is not provoked, then Paul, why was your spirit provoked? So there's a lesson in this, and the lesson is being provoked is not always bad. When the Bible talks about not being provoked, it does not mean that there's not things that shouldn't stir us up. Yesterday, as I was thinking about this, I wrote on Facebook, some of you actually responded to it. I said I was preaching this sermon, and I just asked a question. I said, so what provokes you? Like, what is it that irritates you in your life and makes you struggle to love? It was fascinating, all the responses that I got. But you know what was interesting about most of them? They were all really big things that everybody would understand should provoke you. The mistreatment of my children, the mistreatment of innocent people, when people like spurn God's love and like are disrespectful to him. And there were all these big lists of these kind of things. And I get that. Because here in Athens, Paul was looking at a culture and a people that didn't know the God that made them, and it bothered him, it irritated his spirit. But I want you to watch how he responded. The next verse says he reasoned with them. He didn't become unreasonable in the provocation. He reasoned with them. And when he got opportunity, he got up in front of them and he spoke to them with kindness and was complimentary towards certain attitudes of theirs. So this provocation can go a good way or a bad way. But here's what I wanted to tell you about that list yesterday on Facebook. Barely anyone, talked about everyday life kinds of things. They talked about like really big things. There was one lady that wrote what I thought to be maybe the most honest of them all. And she just wrote something like, I'm always irritated at my husband. I mean, everybody else was talking about like their children being like destroyed and this would provoke them. But let me ask you a question. Were you provoked this week? Were you irritated this week? Was it a very big deal? Or did somebody look at you wrong? Somebody cut you off on the freeway? Was a kid being too loud in church? Folks, the reality is, when we're honest about the way we're provoked and irritated in our life, we don't have always the grand ideas in our mind about what that means. It's just little things every day that get us off kilter. And it ought not be like that. look with me now at Philippians chapter 4. We'll finish the lesson in this text. Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to start reading in verse 2. We're going to read through verse 9, and then we're going to make some observations here. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Go back to verse 2 for a minute and look at those two women. Let me ask you, just based on what Paul says there, do you get the sense that these women were not seeking their own and that they were being provoked? Is that probably what was going on? They were struggling to get along. Because one or both of them was being selfish, and one or both of them was being irritated by the other. And Paul tells the church, help them out. Help them out. How? Well, let's notice a couple of things. Number one, the Bible teaches that harmony can happen. He says, tell these women, help them live in harmony. I like music. I'm not great at music. But I like the idea of harmony. Harmony is not unison. Unison is when people sing the exact same notes. You know what's irritating? Is when you're singing and somebody begins to sing different notes. Right, Rick? And like, when they're singing different notes, then like, you're sort of irritated. The music's dissonant. You know, there's always a way to remedy that. And that is not, you don't have to sing the same notes as them. You just sing different notes that harmonize. Think about provocation for a minute, being irritated. Could you learn in your life to adapt to irritations in a different way and still be at peace with people? How? There's a couple of other things this text teaches. Look there at verse 5. My version says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. You see that phrase? I wrote it like this. Gentleness comes from spiritual depth. Clay and I, last year, we went to California, the northern coast, and we got in his kayaks that we'd brought over there. And we tried to get out to deeper water. When we were in the shallow water, it was anything but gentle. Like the waves were crashing, like it was a mess trying to get out through the surf because it was shallow. The water was irritated. Now when we got out deeper, we were relieved. Even though the seas were big, in fact, we didn't know this till later, The ranger came out when we were way out there and Mary was standing on the shore and the ranger said, do they know that there's a small craft advisory and they're not supposed to be out there? And we're just as happy as we could be out there. And there's a difference, and I understand that when you're out on the ocean, there's still movement. But the deeper water makes it gentle. Spiritually speaking, this is how provocation works. You want to be less irritable in your life? Dig deeper spiritually. Make your well of understanding about people and God and the bigger picture of the world, make it deeper. Grow deeper roots. Dig a deeper well. And then show that what's going on underneath the surface of all the irritation is really something far more peaceful. Well, what does that mean? How does that happen? Look at the next couple of things this text teaches. The text teaches that eliminating anxiety can guard your heart and your mind. So he says, whatever your anxieties are, bring those to God. And then he makes a promise that if you will do this, look at verse 7, peace that surpasses comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let me make a connection here. This week, when somebody makes you irritable, when somebody provokes you, I want you to ask yourself this question. Am I provoked and irritated because I'm anxious about something? Do I feel threatened? Am I afraid that this is going to make life harder for me? And I think if you ask yourself that question, what you'll find is the answer is almost always yes. Almost always. I don't get irritated about things that don't affect my life. If I'm not worried about something, it's not bothering me. If I can live my life in a way where my anxieties are on God, it's a whole lot harder for you to irritate me. Which brings us to the last point of the text, and that is, excellent meditations and practice invite the God of peace to be with us. Look at what he says in the second part of that reading. When he says, whatever is good, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, dwell on this. I want to ask you something about people you know. Do you know somebody that it's almost impossible to provoke them? Like, it doesn't matter what people say or what people do or how they come at somebody. They just are even. You know anybody like that? I know some people like that. Let me tell you what I know about them from this passage. Two things. They are people who are just not that worried about life. They trust God every day. They know God's there. They think about Him often. And they are the kind of people that are constantly counting their blessings. I'll never forget the first time I saw this. As a preacher, there was a guy who was invited to preach where I was in Los Angeles. And there were a couple of people in the congregation who were just troublemakers. They were always causing trouble. Well, this man who was coming, they had heard something about him that they didn't like. And so they caused a big stir in the congregation, and they got the man uninvited. He was uninvited to come. I didn't agree with all of it. I thought it was a bunch of nonsense. But because we didn't have elders, the job fell on me to call the man up and say, you've been uninvited. Because some people heard some things about you and they don't like you. I dreaded that. I called the man and I told him. And I said, over and over again, I said, I'm so sorry that people are like this. I'm so sorry that people are doing this to you. And I'm so sorry that you have to go through this. And the man, I could almost hear him smiling on the other side of the line. He said, Andy, it's okay. He said, I have a good life. God loves me. My family cares for me. I have so many blessings. There's just not going to be any way that this is going to bother me. And I thought, I'd like to live more like that. I'd like to have the kind of meditations and practice in my life that no matter what went on, how are you going to provoke me? How are you going to irritate me? Life is good. I want to leave you with that thought. If you're not a Christian, it's hard to have the God of peace be with you. But if you really have given Him your life, then the peace that passes comprehension can guard you. Let's learn to love this way. If you need our prayers or you'd like to obey the gospel this morning, let us know how we can help you while we stand and sing together.